I'm going to ask everyone to open up a Bible, please. The God's Word there, if you see one under your chair or by your chair. And we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and I'm going to read verses 30 to 46 today. 26, 30 to 46, Matthew's Gospel here. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "Tonight all of you will fall away because of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter told him, "Even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, "tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." "Even if I have to die with you," Peter told him, "I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. He told the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." And going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He asked Peter, "So you couldn't stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." He came again and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. And after leaving them, he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near." Blessed Father God, I would ask of you to use these words, these truths, this historical event, and help us to enter into it with you, understand it, to grasp it, that we would be changed by it through the work of your Spirit and Word, two very powerful components, Lord, that make a huge difference in our lives. So, Lord, in spite of us, do the work that is necessary and needed. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue on with the countdown to the cross. And we need to understand the significance of Jesus going to the cross. It's easy to jump right to the cross and realize that in there we find the gospel literally and visually put on full display. We understand that. Yes, we all recognize how critically important Jesus' actual death was and is. But we also need to recognize the going aspect, the way Jesus progressively went to the cross, the events that led up to his death and resurrection. And that's where we are in today's passage this morning. And I would tell you this, this is a gut-wrenching passage. This is a difficult passage to truly take in. It is necessary to think through the passage. We all need to stop and dwell upon what exactly is transpiring right in front of us this morning. We are invited in to see and to behold the inner heart and soul of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he is put through unbelievable pain, suffering, betrayal, denial, rejection. It's all coming together in this great, wonderful yet sad and tragic situation here. And I'm convinced that the authors of all four Gospels, if we take them in together, they truly desire for us to sense and feel and experience in some small way what our most glorious Lord is dealing with, going through and experiencing on that particular day some 2,000 years prior. I don't know exactly how we are able to put on the sandals of Jesus and somehow get a spirit-induced glimpse into what went down on that late Thursday evening with his disciples in space, time, and history. But I'm willing to try. I'm willing to try. And I'm going to set the context here. It's important that we do so again. Prior to this, Jesus and his disciples were all together in that upper room. And Jesus has washed the feet of all of his disciples. And I'm still thinking even about that foot washing that Jesus performed upon his disciples. I know those of us that have been going through that Gospel of John Bible study, we've talked about this foot washing. It's still been on my heart and mind. And I'm still thinking about it. And here we have the Lord of the universe rose from the table, and he stripped down. He ties this towel around his waist, and then he stoops to wash the sweaty, smelly, dirty feet of 12 ordinary yet sinful men. It was done, beloved, that was done for our benefit. To reveal to us that we are to do, that we are to do what Jesus has done. Willing, are you willing? Willing to bow down, willing to stoop in an incredible display of humility. Unless we forget, Jesus kneeled and washed the dirty feet of his betrayer, Judas. Could we do the same? This was such a countercultural act of humility, grace, and mercy. And we are called to do the same. We really are. We are called to be Christ-like. And after this foot washing, Jesus has celebrated this intimate Passover meal with his disciples. Then he instituted and ordained a new covenant meal in which we call the Lord's Supper. His betrayer now has left the room to do what he needs to do. And after Judas leaves that room, Jesus then begins to teach his disciples for hours some of his most personal and intimate teaching found in all the Bible, as well as Jesus' greatest prayer as seen in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 to 17. Which brings us to today's text now, and you have that half sheet of paper I just have there, the road to death that leads to life. So after singing a hymn, they leave the upper room and they head into the night to the Mount of Olives. It was a favorite of Christ, a place where a few days earlier Jesus had spent hours teaching these same disciples, remember, the signs of the end times. And Jesus continues to forewarn his 11 faithful band of brothers that this very evening you will all fall away. You will all desert me. You will all leave me. And then Jesus does what he always does. He backs up what he just predicted with God's word as we look at verse 31. For it is written. Don't pass over those words too quickly. That simple phrase is packed with power. For it is written in Zechariah 13, verse 7. And Jesus basically is continually reminding us that the power is in the word. The entire Bible points to him, that all of Scripture is fulfilled in him, that his death and life and resurrection is the centerpiece. It's the centerpiece of history. God's word never lies. His word never lets us down. His promises guide us, sustain us, motivate us, and change us. Change us for his glory. There is a supernatural, divine, eternal power in the holy, written voice of God Almighty. My question is this something you know to be true? I pray you do. Beloved, do we back up what we say and what we do and how we act with God's living word? We sure should. And yet Jesus uses this holy written voice, this holy written scripture from Zechariah to drive home his point and prophesy that all of his best friends will run away from him. They'll leave him. They'll forsake him. Completely opposite of what Jesus says to us, right? And nothing like being deserted by those whom you love the most. The Gospel of John reads the same event with these words. Let me read these to you. Now, we know that you know everything, his disciples, his apostles saying this. And you don't need anyone to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God. And here's how Jesus responds to that. Do you now believe? In other words, are you sure you really believe? Because here's the deal. Behold, an hour is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered to his own home and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. They all abandoned Jesus in his darkest hour, as Zechariah prophesied some 500 years earlier. Jesus knows that everything that is being played out exactly, it's being played out exactly as our sovereign Lord planned it. Yet knowing his future, knowing his mission, yet knowing what lies ahead for him, doesn't make it any easier for Christ. In fact, I would tell you, it probably made it harder. Yet I would tell you this. Every time we sin, we abandon him. We abandon him. And then in verse 32, if you look at your Bibles, Jesus adds a quick sidebar, another future promise that goes right over the heads of his disciples. A superb word of encouragement here. He basically says, I'll meet up with you. After I rise from the dead, I'll see you a little later in Galilee. They totally miss it. There are many of these wonderful prophetic words from Christ in his last hours that just didn't register with his disciples. But the light bulb will switch on later for all of them. They will eventually see Jesus in Galilee. You know that for sure. Yet these disciples will remain Jesus' disciples. They just fail to stand with him during his horrible, terrible persecution. And then in typical fashion, who speaks up? Peter. And we see once again Peter's pride and his self-knowledge causes him to resist Christ and the Old Testament, boasting that he will never fall away, that he'll always be there for Jesus. Jesus again immediately follows with another prediction, the truth in Peter's future, by letting Peter know that he will soon deny the Lord three times this very night. And then what happens? Good old foot in your mouth, Peter. Comes right back, completely ignoring what the Lord Jesus has just told him by doubling down, if you will, and declaring to one and all, I'll never deny you. In fact, I'll even go further. I'll die for you. I might even die in your place. Peter will eventually die for him, as all the apostles eventually did. John, we're not sure. But he won't die at this time. And then all the rest of the disciples join in, agree with Peter, and say basically the same thing to Jesus. Yeah, we're with you, Lord. We're with you, Lord. You can count on us. You know, we can protest all we want. Yet that will never change the promises and predictions of God's word. Amen. Jesus now leads them into the dark of night, to the Mount of Olives. And eventually they end up in this Garden of Gethsemane. And he commands 8 of his disciples to sit here while I go over there to pray. To pray. It's amazing. He is announcing to his disciples what he must now be about. He must pray, and pray he must. And he takes along with him to pray his closest comrades, that trusted inner circle of Peter, James, and John, the sons of thunder, or the sons of Zebedee. Surely he can count on these 3, can't he? And Jesus is about to enter into his most difficult trial. And like most people, he desires the support of good friends in his ordeal. Now we come to this piece of Holy Scripture that exactly exposes the agonizing heart and pain that Jesus is going through as the incarnate Son of God reveals to us, I believe, the fullness of his humanity in this text. Let me read again for you these verses 37 and 38. He says, taking along Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, it says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He was grieved and distressed. And then he bears his soul to these guys, and he says to them, my soul is deeply grieved. It's exceedingly sorrowful to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me. Stay awake for me. Help me. It is an anguish so profound that it feels as if it might kill him. I don't know if I can't relate. I don't know if you can relate. It is here in Luke's gospel that we know that Jesus is praying. And as he's praying in the same event, he's actually sweating. Drops of blood are coming out of the pores of his very skin. We cannot imagine the excruciating agony that Jesus is going through at this moment. Jesus is suffering emotionally, mentally, physically, they're all coming together here. Would anyone seriously wish that degree of suffering to be put on anyone? I think not. Yet in the sovereign plan of our triune Lord, God wished that upon his Son. And as we all sit here this morning, realizing that the triune Lord did it for us. He suffered, bled, and died for you and me. But most importantly, as John's gospel reads on that Last Supper evening, Jesus says to his disciples, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Jesus suffered, bled, and died for the glory of his Father and the glory of himself. The greatest humiliation of Christ brings forth the supreme exaltation of Christ. And it's funny, as we sang at the first song this morning, we spoke about this second Adam, and I was thinking about this. It's funny how it all fits together so many times. There's a parallel here. In the garden. There's a parallel in this garden here that I want to bring up, and I think you'll see this. That original garden and that first original Adam was in a garden. A good garden. A garden without sin. An Adam who had everything he could possibly want or need was there for the taking. And yet, what happens? Temptation. And he falls. And here we have the second great Adam, Where is he? In a garden. Satan had entered Judas, and he will meet him eventually in that same garden. We read here about the temptation that's going on. Something's happening here. And yet, praise God, hallelujah, the second Adam conquers where the first Adam failed. Is that not good news? Such good news. It's such good news. And then we see Jesus, he falls face down and he prays to the Father God, and what a prayer it is. We had all had better learn from this prayer. We ought always to pray, not my will be done, Lord, but your will be done. And we always pray, Lord, help me not to have selfish, inward focus, self-serving prayers. May all my prayers be for your glory, O Lord, according to your sovereign will and ways. There was a time when I prayed, told some of you this before, growing up on 3607 Commodore Drive in Brooklyn Center on my bed every night faithfully. I prayed, Lord, or I said, God, I don't know what I said at the time, God, make me a professional hockey player or a professional baseball player. I prayed that every night. And then I met my beloved Katie Cakes and Jesus in that order, and everything changed for me. We can learn more from this prayer. We see that Jesus is persistent in prayer. He prays the same thing three times. You and I are called to be persistent in prayer. We don't quit in prayer. I've been praying to God the same exact prayer for decades for certain family members and loved ones. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to keep on keeping on praying those prayers, until God takes me home or answers it according to his will and time frame. And even when God takes me home, he still may and he still will answer those prayers. Amen? Jesus isn't trembling so much here in anguish because of the upcoming physical suffering. He isn't sweating these drops of blood because of that. And he isn't questioning the Father's wisdom when he asks to take this cup away from him. Jesus is honestly admitting the dread of what is to come upon him. And what's coming upon him is the divine wrath of God Almighty for the sins of his people. A fellow pastor writes the following. Jesus trembles in Gethsemane because he has before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance because our sins. The load of it is laid upon him, presses him down with their enormous weight. And as we read in verse 41 here, it says, stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, flesh is weak. When we pray, we are to ask God to keep us from temptation. Similar to what the Lord's Prayer says. Why? Why? Because we're weak, vulnerable, needy people. We are to stay awake, we're to be watchful, we're to be mindful, we're to be alert, we're to be on guard. Our arch enemy, Satan, hates when we pray, hates what we're doing for Jesus, hates when we are obedient to our love for Christ. I'm going to say this to all of us in this church family who I dearly love. Beloved, we need to stay diligent here, guarding and protecting what we have here as a family called common ground. The enemy hates our faithfulness to Christ, our steadfastness to the truth of God's word. He hates our Bible studies, our prayer times, our Sunday service worship times. He hates our gospelizing of the loss of our loved ones, those who are still in Satan's treacherous grip. He really does. I'm telling you, we need to protect this, what we see here at Common Ground. And Jesus finishes this gut-wrenching, blood-sweating prayers and finds his weak, tired, confused disciples still asleep. And he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is at hand," or "the time is here, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is here." Beloved, regenerated, saved, born again, faithful followers of Christ can sin, and can sin grossly. They can. The good news is evil doesn't have the last word for those who truly belong to Christ. God does not cease to recognize his sheep even when they are scattered for a time. All true faithful sheep eventually come back to the fold. This is really good news. Really good news for all of us. And I think the big idea in today's passage truly reminds all of us and affirms that the most beloved Christian faith, that the most beloved Christian faith, that the most beloved Christian faith, guess what, is for weak people like you and like me. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Blessed Father, I thank you for these words. I thank you for these truths. I would ask, you would help us to realize who we are apart from you and who we are in Christ. We are a needy, weak people 24/7. May you keep this flock, this family, humble, contrite of heart, really realizing that we need you every moment of our lives. Lord, we love you. Thank you for what we see, what you have done, what you did, and will continue to do in each one of our lives because of the life-transforming, saving gospel.